afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I must say to our listeners in the Salinas area, if you can hear me, anyone actually listening to the KKMC listening area in central coastal California, I understand that the high heat here, which I think is around 100 degrees, has actually had adverse effects on the broadcast equipment of KKMC, and I've heard it's kind of crackly, kind of unclear. So my apologies. Of course, if you listen to the program from a desk or somewhere at home, you can always catch it online, because I'm told that the online broadcast will not be affected by the broadcasting equipment's heat. Anyway, that's come up here before. Sometimes here on the California coast, when it gets really hot, the transmitters are negatively affected. Hopefully that's not true in the other areas where we're on the air, in Las Vegas and Oregon and Washington. And certainly I hope not over the Internet would not be a problem either. So all of our other listeners, hopefully no apologies are needed in that respect. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090 if you're listening to the live broadcast. And if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have another opinion different from that of the host and would like to express or defend that, feel free to do so. You're welcome here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Aaron from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Steve. I've just got a question on a couple of verses here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New King James. There's kind of an interesting difference between the King James and the New King James, which might affect the answer of the question, but I'll just read what it says. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." My thinking is I don't believe that the general popular teachings about the Great Tribulation are true. At least I don't see them in Scripture. I know there's a tribulation spoken of in Scripture, but I don't see it as a future tribulation that's supposed to come. However, when I read this, I can almost, it almost looks like that helps their thinking, because it seems as though the Thessalonians are asking Paul about the second coming, and in the New King James it says, don't be troubled as though the day of Christ had come. And I think in the King James Version it says, as though it were at hand.
Was at hand, yeah.
Right. If it's supposed to be that as though it had come, it seems strange to me that he answered the way he did. Because he starts talking about, well, you know, of course it's not come yet, because, you know, the man of sin must be revealed, the son of perdition, and there must be a falling away that will happen before that. But why would he not just say, you know, if the day of Christ had come already, you know, things wouldn't be anything like it is. You know, the world would be destroyed, the dead would be judged, Christ would be in our midst, there would be a resurrection. It seems like there's much more obvious answers to their questions than the way he answered the question. You know what I mean?
Well, I think that I think he answered it well, but you're right. It is strange that they would even be vulnerable to somebody convincing that the day of Christ had come,
yes,
unless, as his words suggest, somebody was circulating a false doctrine about it, and in doing so was interpreting the day of Christ in a wrong way. Now we understand that the day of Christ is the second coming of Christ, and that when he comes, every eye will see him, and so forth. And that's, in my opinion, that's what Paul taught also. But there may have been somebody who was writing letters as if from Paul, he said, or were giving prophetic utterances as if something else that has already happened was in fact the day of Christ. You know, hard to know what it would be, Maybe someone was saying, well, just the resurrection of Christ was the day of Christ, and so that's already in the past or something. I don't know what they would be saying, because Paul doesn't indicate what that viewpoint would be. But it does seem, in Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that there are some heretics called Alexander and Hymenaeus who were teaching that the resurrection was past. Well, that obviously means that they were interpreting the resurrection differently than Paul was, because Paul talked about the dead rising. Paul talked about how our bodies are sown in weakness and raised in glory and things like that. I mean, the resurrection has not yet happened. And yet, if someone was teaching that the resurrection has happened, it may be that we don't know what they were saying, but they may have been saying it's a spiritual resurrection. A little bit like what the Jehovah's Witnesses have said,
yeah.
They said that Jesus would come back in 1914, and when he didn't come back, they said, well, he came back invisibly. Or when the Seventh-day Adventists said that he would come back in a certain year and he didn't come back, they said, well, we thought he was coming down to earth, but actually he was just coming into the Holy of Holies, making atonement in heaven and so forth. So, in other words, there are people who interpret the coming of Christ falsely.
Yeah.
And in many cases, they are people who themselves set a date for it, which didn't materialize. And then in order to save face, they try to interpret the second coming of Christ as something spiritual or invisible or something like that. And so this may have been what they were doing. I would assume that anyone who is teaching that the resurrection was past, speaking of a spiritual resurrection, somebody saying that the day of Christ has come would have to be somebody who's speaking about some invisible spiritual reality, and therefore they seem to be interpreting these events differently than Paul does. And so Paul says, if anyone teaches such doctrines and tries to convince you of those things, they're wrong. And he says, Jesus says, the day of Christ can't come until there's been some other things happen first, which have not yet happened. And he does make it clear in 1 Thessalonians that, the Lord will appear in the air and will come with a shout and the voice of the archangel and trumpet of God and so forth. And, that's a pretty noisy event. It's not secret. So if someone was teaching a secret second coming of Christ that no one had noticed, well, they were just wrong. Now, Paul could have answered it a variety of ways. He could have said, it hasn't happened yet because it's not going to be an invisible spiritual reality. It's going to be a physical, visible reality. He could have said that. But it may be also that, that the King James may be reading correctly also. The word that is used there can mean is present, meaning is nearby, or is right here. And so the King James translated that, don't let anyone tell you that the day of the Lord has come, is at hand.
Right.
And the New King James says has come. Either one of them are possible renderings of the word that means is present. And so if indeed the fact was that the people were saying that the second coming is near, that is imminent, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses say it was a spiritual coming that occurred, that's wrong.
Right.
And so Paul says, no, there's other things that have to happen before you need to worry about that.
Right, yeah. It seemed like I'd looked that up in several different versions of the Bible, and I think every one of them but the King James, if I remember right, it's been a while.
Translates it has come.
Has come, yeah. So,
that's right.
I thought, the King James was right. It would kind of clear up a lot of the, a lot of the problems that kind of had in my mind. It's not really problems, but it just seems like if he was trying to convince them that it hasn't already come, the course would be to say, well, just look around you. It's obvious it hasn't happened. But I see the reason why he wanted to give them to go back into the Old Testament and show them that there are a few things that have to happen first, but it didn't seem to directly answer their question as clearly as I thought he probably could have.
Well, see, he could have done it. He could have gone two ways with it. And I think he did both. He did one of them in 1 Thessalonians and one in 2 Thessalonians. He could say, okay, if there's someone saying that Jesus has come, then they must think it was a spiritual, invisible thing since we can't see him. Now, there's two ways we can go about this. We can point out that his coming will not be invisible, but it'll be a noisy, obvious event.
Yeah.
Or we can just point out that, he can't have come anyway because it's not time yet.
Right.
It's not time yet for him to come. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think he answers the first way. He basically tells that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and so forth. And you know, in describing that event, anyone can see that that hasn't happened yet. But then in this case, he points out there's another reason to know it hasn't happened, and that is that it's not time yet. There's got to be other things first, so you needn't be thinking about that right now.
Yeah. All right. Well, I sure appreciate it. That does definitely help, so I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Aaron. Thanks for your call.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kathy from Monroe, Washington. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for talking to me. I feel like this might be a pretty basic question, but I recently came to Christ about a year and a half ago, and my father passed away in January, and I know he was a man of God, and there's something that I've read or heard along the way that there's a time of, you know, kind of what you were referring to before, there's a time, you know, the second coming of Christ when he comes, that all will rise, and, you know, or that the dead will be. Is he, my question is my dad asleep in this abyss of time until the second coming, or is he in heaven, or?
Well, there are Christians who are on both sides of that question and who think that they have the scripture on their side. So it's obviously a controversy. Let me tell you what I believe the Bible teaches, but let me first tell you why some people teach something else.
Okay.
Those who teach that he is asleep and that he is unconscious right now, they teach a doctrine that's called soul sleep. And that view is that when you die, your soul simply blacks out and there's no consciousness of anything until the end of the world, when Jesus raises the dead, and then they wake up as if no time, as far as their consciousness is concerned, it might as well be that no time has passed at all, because they've been totally without consciousness. That's called soul sleep. The things that are said in favor of that are, first of all, that a lot of times death is referred to as sleep, as a metaphor in the Bible. Jesus and Paul. Jesus and Paul both used the metaphor of sleep in talking about death. But in the cases where they were doing so, they were not talking about the conscious state of the dead. They were talking about the temporary state of death. Like, sleep is temporary. You wake up from it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Actually, if they wanted to convey the idea that death is unconscious, then sleep is not a good metaphor for that, because sleep is not unconsciousness. Your mind is active during sleep, you know. So I don't think that they're trying to convey anything about the psychological experience of a dead person. When speaking of sleep, it's always in the context of raising the dead. That is, someone who's died is in a temporary state that's going to end when they get up, just like when people go to bed, they get up again. And that death obviously has the general appearance of a person sleeping, but because there will be a resurrection, it's temporary, like sleep is temporary. But what they're actually going through mentally while in that state is not really, I think, discussed in those passages. Now, Paul talks twice about being absent from the body and going on to be with the Lord at death.
Mm-hmm.
He talks that way in the first verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he talks about how we are, as long as we're present in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But we are eager, he said, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about his desire as he's in prison in Rome to depart and to be with the Lord, meaning to die. He'd rather be with Jesus. He said to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I have this desire to depart and to be with the Lord. So Paul anticipated that when he died, he would be with the Lord. He said that when we die, we are absent from our bodies. And he says, but we are present with the Lord. Now, is that state of being present with the Lord, is that a conscious state? Or are we simply kept, you know, secure with God suspended animation kind of state, you know? Maybe that's debatable. But it seems to me that the Bible indicates that we do not die. If we know the Lord, we have eternal life, and we shall never die. It does not suggest that we will die and then never die after that. which I think would be what the soul sleep doctrine would say, that in soul sleep you really do die, and then you come back to life again. Whereas Jesus said, whoever lives and believes me shall never die.
Uh-huh.
And so in my opinion, your father's gone on to be consciously in the presence of God. But if that opinion, turned out to be false, then he is not aware of anything until the resurrection anyway. So it would be, in his own experience, it would be simply as if he closed his eyes and opened them in the presence of the Lord instantly.
I know. It doesn't make a difference to him. It makes a difference to me, you know?
Yeah.
I understand what you're saying. So.
Okay, well, I think he's conscious in the presence of God.
Okay. Thank you very much for answering that question.
Okay, Kathy. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Scott from Las Vegas next. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Earlier you had a caller, you were talking about the rapture, and I don't know if he referred to it, the rapture and the tribulation, and the rapture can't, in your opinion, it hasn't taken place because of the verses. Certain things have to happen,
well,
and I agree with that. And then, but then, like, yesterday you had a caller, and I think it was in 2 Thessalonians you're talking about, and it was talking about, well, you said that things didn't have to happen before that happened. But then the I can't quote it right now, but he quoted it earlier.
Let me remind you what I said yesterday. Somebody asked me about the doctrine of the imminence of the second coming of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And the doctrine of the imminence of the second coming of Christ is the doctrine that says that nothing else has to happen between now and the time that Jesus comes back. And I said the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that there's nothing that has to happen first. And I gave 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as an example of a passage that says there are things that have to happen first.
Okay. So maybe I heard it wrong then. So you believe that for the tribulation to happen, the man of sin has to be revealed, and the great falling away has to happen before that can happen, right?
Well, Paul does not associate the man of sin or the falling away with the tribulation necessarily. If those two things are combined in fulfillment, the Bible doesn't say so. The Bible talks about the tribulation in two places. There's two places talk about the tribulation. One is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. And the other is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And we could also add to that probably Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So maybe three places, two in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament, would seem to refer to the Great Tribulation. Paul never mentions it. What's that?
I didn't mean to interrupt. What I was thinking, not the tribulation, but before the rapture happens. So, I mean, that. The way that the preeminence or something has to happen before the rapture happens, the man of sin has to be revealed, and the great falling away has to happen before
Paul seems to happen,
right?
Paul seems to say so, yes, in 1 Thessalians 2. Second Thessalians 2.
All right, because it just seems like a lot of teachers, I don't know what your thoughts are, but a lot of teachers, when you hear it anymore, they all say, well, it's going to happen any minute. It's going to happen any minute. And it's just like, to me, I was like, I don't see how they could skip over this part, because it says it can happen after that happens, after the great falling away happens, and he's revealed, then it can happen. But it can't happen before that. And most, almost every, whenever you hear about the rapture happening, people, pastors talking about it, they all say, oh, it's going to happen any minute, you know.
I agree with you, and the difference between them and you, or between them and me, let's say, is that they believe that the second coming of Christ is in two stages. They believe that Jesus will come back for his saints in what they're calling the rapture, and will come back with his saints later, after the tribulation. I don't find any teaching like that. I do believe there's a rapture, but I believe it happens at the same time as the second coming.
Because, well, but then it says he comes with his saints. So if you came down to get the saints at any minute, like they said, and then, well, those are our saints, and then if it said, okay, well, then he comes back with the saints, well, then the people that died or are still in the tribulation, well, those would be his saints too, so he'd have to have two raptures. You know, it's like it doesn't make any sense. I don't know. I just want to get your confirmation, because it just, to me, it seems like it's going to lead a lot of people astray. I mean, I don't think it's a point of if you believe pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, it's not your salvation. But I think what scares me is a lot of people aren't going to be prepared. They're telling them, this can happen any minute. This can happen any minute, and then when it doesn't happen, if the tribulation does come on, then people are going to turn away. And it does say there's going to be a great falling away, and they're not prepared.
I've seen that very effect that you're describing, because back in the early 1970s during the Jesus movement, there's very, very strong teaching about the immediacy of the rapture, and it didn't happen, and thousands of people came forward to profess Christ under that kind of preaching. But when it didn't happen, many of them just fell away. And so I think you're right about that. I think it can lead to that problem.
I'm not trying to get on the soap set, but I can see where it can be. It's scary, because it's hard enough to go through something this hard in life. And if you have your mind prepared for it, then you can go through it easier. But if you someone tells you don't have to go through it, and then it comes on you, how is everybody going to be able to hold their faith? You know, if you're looking at, like, taking the mark or losing your kids or, you know, losing your job, and it'd be harder if your mind isn't prepared. So, anyway, that's just what I had to
All right.
My thoughts on.
I agree with you.
All right. Thanks.
Okay, Scott. Thanks. Bye now. By the way, that's Scott from Las Vegas. Our next caller is John from Las Vegas. And I just might mention that I just talked to my friend in the Las Vegas area, where we sometimes hold meetings there. And we agreed that this Friday night I will come to Henderson and hold just a question-and-answer meeting in his home, as we've done many times before. So if you're one of those people who've been to that home meeting, then you know where it is, and just let you know that at 7 o'clock this Friday night, we'll be there again. Now, it's not yet at the website, because the decision has been made just that recently, hasn't gone up yet. But before the weekend, I intend to get up on the website as well. All right, let's talk to John from Las Vegas next. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you again. And again, we in Las Vegas enjoy you very, very much.
Thank you.
I have a question on Matthew 16:16, where Peter reveals that Jesus is the Christ, and he talks about that being divine intervention, and then goes and I'm going to build a church on that, on him. And he talks about the keys, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And then he talks about what you bind in heaven and you bind on earth, and you loose in heaven, you loose on earth. Now, would that be considered the keys, or is that something else?
Well, that's a good question. It sounds like the binding and the loosing is the privilege of those who have the keys. It's very similar in its wording to a passage in Isaiah 22, where it talks about a man named Eliakim. And it says that he's given the keys to the house of David, that is, to the house of the royal family. And it says, he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. And so it kind of sounds like that, like the keys are associating with privilege to open and shut, and in this case, to bind and to loose. It seems that keys would be relevant to the imagery of binding something and loosing something, especially if you're binding someone with chains and locks, shackles, and then you're loosing him. So, it would appear that the keys are related to the binding and loosing. Now, what they actually refer to has been a question that has been much discussed. And there's a lot of different viewpoints on it. Do you have one?
I'm sorry. I'm just in the midst of driving. I'm trying to listen to you.
Do you have a viewpoint about it?
Well, no. That's why I was calling
okay.
you.
Okay, then would you like to ask a specific question beyond that?
Well, my thing was this, is that I have a young guy that's teaching on the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and he's saying, he's given some kind of layout, which I'm trying to understand. And when I ran across this, I thought there was specific things as, not necessarily keys, but specific things that there are, this is the kingdom. This is how you get into the kingdom. Some kind of formula, some kind of defined way or something like that. That was really my whole question.
I see. So you're wondering about the keys to the kingdom. You know, how do you open the doors to get into the kingdom?
Is it, you know, if you do the four things, if you have the four keys, is this something that you can practice? Is it something that can be defined? If it's something that you can
there's no mention of four keys. Did you just come up with that just as an example, or
I just said that? I mean,
okay, gotcha.
More than one.
Sure.
So is there a formula?
Well, I don't know that we call it a formula. There certainly are things that have to be done. For example, you have to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 1.
All right, so
four.
That would be a key?
Well, maybe two keys. I don't know. I mean, I don't think Jesus is expecting there to be an enumeration of different keys.
All right,
I think having the keys means that you have the authority to open and shut things. I don't think he's intending to enumerate two or three or four or five keys. I think he's just saying that I'm giving you the keys. It's like saying to my son, I'm giving you the car keys. You know, and if he says, okay, now, are you talking about the ignition key, the door key, the gas door key? I mean, obviously, when I say I'm giving him the car keys, all I'm saying is I'm giving you permission to drive the car.
Okay. All right.
So giving him the keys simply means giving him authorization to bind and to loose, I think. I don't know that he's really, I don't know that Jesus is thinking that Peter will know when he says keys, that this means these three or these four or these six things. I think that he's simply making an illustration.
And I think it happens again some other place, too, that he mentions that I'll give you the keys or something like that. And I don't know where it is. But
well, the only other place is in Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus said that he has the keys of the house of David. And no one he says he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. But there is another place where Jesus is talking to the apostles in Matthew 18:18, where he mentions, again, binding and loosing. He doesn't mention keys in that particular place, but he mentions their right to bind and to loose.
All right. So I thought possibly there was a cross-reference someplace that made reference to that there was some kind of, I know you have to do certain things, so I guess he just labels that as keys. Something that if you do that, you use this, you can enter into something.
Well, I think this is not even talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. When he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, I don't know that that means that, Peter, I'm giving you the right to get into the kingdom of heaven. I think Peter was already in the kingdom. He already had Christ as his king, and that's what it means to be in the kingdom. I think he was saying that he's giving Peter the right to administrate in things pertaining to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And, binding and loosing and so forth is the specific privilege that's mentioned.
Yeah. It was a good question. I don't want to feel like I'm nitpicking and taking every word and every syllable and trying to make some kind of, you know, grand discussion about that. But it was just that when they mentioned about keys to things like that, I thought possibly there was some kind of reference, some other place to have to do with something pertaining to something.
Not really. A lot of people think.
Call you.
Yeah, a lot of people think that what Jesus was referring to is that Peter would be the one who would preach the gospel at Pentecost, opening the kingdom to the Jewish people, and that it was he who came to Samaria after Philip had evangelized them in Acts chapter 8, and Peter and John laid hands on the people there so they would receive the Spirit. So he, as it were, he opened the door to the kingdom to the Samaritans. And then later, It was Peter who went to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and opened the kingdom to the first Gentiles. That's how some people understand it that way. But I don't know that that's implied in the statement at all.
Yeah. Well, Steve, again, I appreciate it for at least shedding some light and help me understand some of these things. I appreciate that.
All right, John. God bless you.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jose is our third caller in a row from Las Vegas. Hi, Jose.
Hello, Steve.
How you doing?
Pretty good, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question today is about Zechariah.
Okay.
I just came across this passage where people's eyes and tongues melt on their sockets. And then
yes, that's in chapter 14, right. Uh-huh.
That sounds to me like a nuclear blast. What do you think it is?
Well, a lot of people think that very thing. Certainly it is the teaching of Hal Lindsey and the dispensationalists that is a reference to the results of a nuclear blast. I myself see this whole chapter as being written in what we call apocalyptic style, which means that it uses, we could say, flamboyant imagery, poetic imagery, so that it's not always the case that it's to be taken literally, but it's more impressionistic. A lot of apocalyptic writing, which you find in the Bible, is more impressionistic than literal. And so the idea that their eyes will melt in their sockets and their tongue will melt in their mouth and so forth, not in their hand, that is simply talking about the horrible fate that will come upon them without being really literally specific. But a lot of people don't like to take that approach. And so if someone wants to take it more literally, then they could suggest that it could be a nuclear bomb or something that does it. I myself don't think it is, because I think this is talking about a different time frame. I don't think that chapter 14 of Zechariah is talking about the end of the world. Some people do. Most dispensationalists do. And I consider this describing something else.
But did that chapter already happen, you think?
I think that much of it did, yes. I think the chapter is about the destruction of the old covenant and the introduction of the new covenant. And that happened in the first century. Actually, you know, there's verses in it that are hard to take any other way than that. Because it says in verse 8, it says that in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Now, Jesus in John chapter 7 was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he stood up in the midst of the crowd. In verse 37, it says he stood up on the great day of the feast and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And he says, "He that believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, Jesus said there is some scripture, and he would have to refer to the Old Testament scriptures since there were no New Testament scriptures at that time. He said, "There, as the scriptures have said, out of their bellies, living waters will flow out of the believers." Now, you really don't find any reference in the Old Testament to living waters flowing out of the bellies of anybody. But you do find here living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, the church, the believing community, are referred to as the New Jerusalem. And so I think it's likely that Jesus is referring to this passage in Zechariah when he says that anybody who believes in him will see the fulfillment of this in their life. And so to my mind, that would place it in the present time, not in the end of the world.
Well, I got confused because right after that chapter, there's a temple in Jerusalem and there's sacrifices being made.
Right, and that's not literal either, I believe. I think the reality is the spiritual sacrifices of the present era. You see, the dispensationalists believe it is literal animal sacrifices and literal temple, and they believe that the Jewish temple religion with the animal sacrifices is going to be established again after Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom. I don't believe that's taught in the Bible, but they believe that. And I think it's contrary to what the Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews that indicates that those sacrifices are gone forever.
Okay. Well, thank you for answering.
Yeah. Sure. In other words, I'm saying that the passage is not really talking about the future from our point of view. It's talking about something that was future from Zechariah's point of view, but it's fulfilled already in the past now.
Okay. Well, thank you, and God bless you.
All right, Jose. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Sarah from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Sarah.
Hi. My question is about, I don't know if you've heard about I don't know what you call it, I guess, a group that Jimmy Carter and Nelson Mandela started about the problem with the original sin being blamed on Eve. And the emphasis on that for, you know, Jimmy Carter was a Baptist. His whole life is a big part of who he was and is.
Yes.
And he felt that he had to leave the church because this original sin being blamed on Eve was just being really causing a lot of problems. And today, in today's world, you know, and resulting in, you know, female circumcision, just a lot of different kind of almost misogynist type of things. And he felt so strongly about it that he leaves his church and he goes and does this. Have you heard about this? Do you know anything what you know I'm talking about?
Well, no, I haven't. I have not heard about this new organization, but I have I've read some of what Jimmy Carter has written about his spiritual pilgrimage. He's always been a very liberal Baptist, and he takes a very liberal social issues stances. I mean, for example, he's for abortion and he's for same-sex marriage and things like that, which many Christians would consider to be the liberal position rather than what most Southern Baptists would take. So it's not surprising that he would eventually leave the Southern Baptist denomination, because it is a conservative denomination, and he's not a conservative man. Now, as far as the original sin, mm-hmm. or let's say the effects of the fall being blamed on Eve, I wasn't aware that they were. I mean, I've never been in a church, even the Baptist church I was raised in, I don't think ever blamed the fall on Eve, and nor does the New Testament. It's always Adam that is blamed on. It's the New Testament in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that Adam's sin brought death and brought sin upon the world and disaster on the world, and it's always blamed on Adam.
Okay. That's one part of it. But the other part of it is that I'm confused about, okay, God knows everything, and he knows what's going to happen, pretty much, right? He knows what's going to happen. So he is like, what, omnipotent,
omniscient,
whatever. Yeah, whatever, you know, always.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, sees everything, knows everything, right? And so he creates Adam and Eve, and so he knows these are like his children, and they don't know anything. And so he says, don't do this thing. And, you know, if you tell a child, I mean, don't go in the cookie jar, you know the kid's going to get in the cookie jar. And so it seemed kind of unfair to me, and that brought back to me all these Old Testament things that seemed really unfair. And I'm glad, you know, I mean, I think Jesus is really good to come into the picture because, you know, it says, you know, forgiveness and redemption and this and that. But why is God being so mean about that? And then when Jesus comes along, he goes, he's Jewish, right? So he believes in the Old Testament. So
right.
I don't know how he can say he has to follow the Old Testament. He has to believe the Old Testament and the things that, you know, follow those things. So when the switch from, I guess this is it, the switch from Old Testament to the New Testament, the break, I guess, can you just tell me just what the break from the Old Testament to the New Testament and why the Jewish people go one way and Jesus goes the other way? Okay, yeah, that part is, you know, I mean, I agree with, you know, Jesus is saying.
Okay, well, let me work on a few of the things you've said before we go in the other directions.
All
okay.
All these things, all of them.
Sure.
Together, so I'm sorry, you know.
Sure, that's okay. First of all, I wanted to say about, you know, if you tell children not to get in the cookie jar, you know they will do it. I would say that if you do know they will do it, it's because you know that they have a fallen nature. Now, Adam and Eve did not have a fallen nature. They had absolute free choice. They could obey or not obey. In fact, I would have to say that if I tell my children not to get in the cookie jar, I'm pretty sure they won't. But, I mean, they might. Even with their fallen nature, there's a good chance they will obey. But without a fallen nature, there's a very good chance that they'll obey. So I don't think that God was being unreasonable and gave them instructions. You said they were his children and they didn't know anything. Well, that's true. That's why he let them know. He let them know that there was one thing they shouldn't do, and if they did it, that would be death. So, I mean, it's like if I told my children, don't breathe underwater because that'll kill you. You know, that's not really a mean thing for me to say. That's actually a caring thing. Or don't run out in the street in the traffic because that'll kill you. To say that if you do a certain thing, it'll kill you.
That's a parent thing. What about Eve? You know how I say, okay, God comes down and he says, well, you are going to have pain in childbirth, and Adam, you are going to toil. You know, life's going to be really hard for you, right? You're going to have to toil and work. And,
right.
And even things were good. They didn't have to, you know, there wasn't pain and, you know, I guess pain, you know, and suffering, really. Why does Eve have to suffer in childbirth because of Adam's sin? Or, I mean, either way, if one, if, doesn't it matter?
They both sin, but what I said, okay, what I said is that, I mean,
they're
they did both
trouble.
Sin. They're both. I need to be able to speak a few moments here before I run out of time.
Okay.
They both did sin, and because they both sinned, they both deserved punishments. What I said earlier was that the New Testament does not blame the effects of the fallen Eve; it blames them on Adam. But that doesn't mean that Eve didn't do anything wrong. Everyone who sins deserves a punishment, just like every criminal who commits crimes deserves to be punished. But the point is, you said, how was it that Jesus changed the Old Testament or something like that? And I don't know that he changed the morality of the Old Testament, if that's what you're wondering. I believe what he changed was he brought the spiritual realities into existence, which the Old Testament anticipated. And the Old Testament anticipated them lots of ways. For example, there were prophecies that predicted these spiritual realities. And there also were rituals that God told Israel to perform, which were sort of looking forward to these spiritual things, too. And so the Old Covenant had these spiritual things it was looking forward to, and the New Covenant brought those spiritual things into reality. So that's the main thing that changed.
Mm-hmm.
But there's some things in the Old Testament. Apparently you object to some things in the Old Testament on ethical grounds.
Well, it just seems like there's this one thing where Lot's, you know, I've been trying to put everything together. I just was trying to put everything together. And Lot, somebody comes to, I guess it's in, Sodom.
Genesis.
Anyway, Lot has these people come to his, I don't know if they're sent from God or, I guess it's a devil, a Satan.
Yeah.
And
they're angels. No, they're angels. Angels come to Lot.
Oh, okay.
Uh-huh.
So some men come there and they're like, well, we're going to rape your men. And he says, well, I'll tell you what.
Wait. Okay, you need to read the story again. No, there were two angels that God sent to Lot. And the angels were there to warn him that their city was going to be destroyed and that he needed to get his family out of the city because it's going to be destroyed.
Okay.
And while the angels were there, then the local men of the city came and wanted to rape the angels. They believed the angels were men because the angels looked like men. And so the local men came wanting to rape the angels. And Lot refused to deliver his house guests over to them. And so the angels took care of themselves and blinded the men and then helped Lot to escape from the town. How is that?
But it's not true that he offered his daughters, his virgin daughters, to the men as a offering instead of the angels. That's not right. Hello?
Lost contact with you, and I'm not
sorry.
Sure why. Oh, there we are. Are you there?
Oh,
that's
okay.
Right. There,
okay, that's
there was a silence there for a while.
The last question is, why does Lot, wife turn into a salt pillar? And does she really turn into a salt pillar, or is that just, you know, like you said, some things are metaphorical, or, you know, does God turn her into a salt pillar for looking at him, for looking at God?
Well, it's not because she looked at God. If you read the story, you'll see that God told them that there was going to be a destruction of the city and that they should escape and get as far from there as they can. And they should be in such a hurry, they shouldn't pause to look back. Now, God knew that when the explosions and stuff began to happen in Sodom, that it would raise the curiosity of Lot and his wife, and they might be tempted to look back and to watch it happen, especially since they left some of their friends and family in the city. They might look back to see, out of curiosity, what's going to happen. And God just said, don't do that. Just keep moving. Keep running. Don't stop and look back. The woman disobeyed, and she stopped and looked back. Apparently, she didn't get far enough away from the city, because the whole region there where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be is what we call the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. The whole region is just totally salty, and there's salt and sulfur, in great quantities in the soil. And if there was a great explosion that God caused when the city was destroyed, then salt, molten salt and sulfur, would be flying everywhere, perhaps for thousands of feet in every direction, like an explosion. And if she was too near, and she had not done what God said, had not escaped and had stopped to look back too close, she may have been encrusted with molten salt and sulfur, which would have encrusted upon her, and she would be literally a pillar of salt. It wouldn't mean that the molecules of her body turned into salt molecules. It would mean simply that if she was encrusted and encased and made immobile, like she's just encrusted with salt, and was like a statue after that, then one could certainly call her a pillar of salt in that condition.
And when Jesus comes back, will he, like I have a Jehovah's Witness neighbor, and she has like totally different, whatever.
You know what? I've got to tell you something. I've got another call waiting in only a few minutes. I would be glad to take more calls. Feel free to call anytime with more questions.
So cool. Thank you so much.
All right.
Cool.
All right. God bless you, sir.
Okay. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. We want to get Alan's question in before we're out of time here. Alan from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Well. Thanks.
The reason I'm calling is it's kind of an end times related question, and it's regarding the full preterist view. I don't necessarily have that view, but I've struggled with seeing some validity to it, but there's certainly some areas where it looks like it certainly falls apart. And I was just wondering, I'll take your response over the radio, and just if you could tell me where you do see maybe some valid points, if any, and let me know where you think the weak points are, and maybe where you come from in that particular area.
All right.
Okay.
Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Okay,
all right. Bye now. Well, for those who don't know, the word preterist means a person who believes that certain prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. Now, there's two kinds of preterists. There's partial preterists, and that's what I am. And there are full preterists, and that's what I'm not. Now, a partial preterist means that he sees some of the prophecies of the Bible as fulfilled in the past, but not all of them. That is, some of them are still going to be fulfilled in the future. But a full preterist believes that everything, all the prophecies in the Bible, have been fulfilled in the past. Most commonly, they believe they were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, those who believe such things as that also believe that the resurrection and the rapture and the second coming of Christ and all of that in the new heavens and the new earth, all those came about at that time too. Now, obviously, that sounds strange to most of us, because we'd say, well, how could you say the rapture and the resurrection and the second coming and the new heavens and new earth all occurred in 70 AD? And they would say, well, those things were, symbolic, that those were spiritual things. Or sometimes they say that there really was a physical resurrection and rapture, but that it simply has not been recorded in history, so we didn't know about it, but then Jesus said it would happen, and therefore it did. Now, what strengths are there in this view? In my opinion, it's a weak view, a very weak view, but it has some little strengths because it does, I think, recognize that there's a lot of prophecies in our Bible that have, in a popular evangelical teaching, have been taken to be about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, but which are not really about that. There are prophecies about something else, but which we, perhaps because we have not understood the Jewish idioms, we have mistakenly thought they're just describing the end of the world or the second coming of Christ, and they're not. So there are some prophecies like that, and among them, I believe what we call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is very popularly taken to be about the end of the world, but I think it's not. I think it's about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In that, I would agree with the Fulpreters. They believe that, too, about that chapter. I would say the same thing about the book of Revelation, which many people think is about the end of the world, but I believe the evidence within the book and within the rest of the Bible would suggest not, that it's about actually the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is what both full preterists and partial preterists believe. The difference between the two is that the partial preterist simply says there are some of these prophecies which people usually apply to the second coming that really were intended to be seen a different way than that, and they're not about the second coming. But the partial preterist, like myself, says there are still some prophecies that will be fulfilled in the future when Jesus comes back. There will be a second coming. It's just that those passages were not talking about that. They were talking about something else. Just like we could see certain passages in Ezekiel that talk about the destruction of Egypt or the destruction of Edom or the destruction of Babylon. And we could say those have already been fulfilled in the past. That doesn't compromise the idea that there's going to be a future second coming of Christ. It just means that certain prophecies that have already been fulfilled about other things that weren't about the second coming of Christ. Now, there are things about the second coming of Christ that I think have not been fulfilled, and I think this is where the full preterists are very weak. They believe that, like I said, the resurrection has taken place. I don't believe that you can read what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and take it seriously and believe such a thing. I believe the resurrection is going to happen on the last day. Jesus said it'd be on the last day in John chapter 6. And there's just lots of places that indicate that the resurrection, the rapture, and the second coming of Christ, those things just have not happened yet. And every eye will see him when he comes, and that has not happened yet. So I'm not a full preterist. I believe the full preterists are mistaken. And I think that they're taking an overly simplistic approach, trying to squeeze all prophecies into one fulfillment. Why do that? I mean, in the Old Testament, we have lots of different prophecies about different nations being destroyed. We don't squeeze all of those into one fulfillment. Why should we do that with the New Testament prophecies about 70 AD and about other events? Anyway, that would be my brief summary of it. My views are the same as a partial preterist. But then every Christian is a partial preterist because they believe lots of scriptures have been fulfilled in the past. And that's what preterist means. It's just that they believe some others have not. So I'm not a full preterist, and I think that being a full preterist is a mistake. But I'm out of time right now, and pretty soon I will believe this program is in the past because it'll be cut off in 45 seconds. So you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program. We do not have sponsors. We do not take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. But we do pay out a lot of money to the radio stations to keep us on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you are, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want to, or if you'd like to donate through PayPal, you can go to our website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion.